Turn to Luke chapter 2. We're not going to finish up the chapter, but we're going to look at the next segment that happened in the temple. For those of you that are just walking into the middle of this, we've been looking at the life of Christ, and I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but when we were in the nativity portion of Scripture, when we were talking about the birth of Christ and the visit of the shepherds, I chose a lot of songs that we traditionally only do in December. Did you notice what happened to the temperatures when I quit choosing those songs? It went up significantly. Wednesday, we had such a beautiful day, I thought, well, Dallas must have chosen Christmas songs, but no, it went back up right after that, and it's going to be blistering hot this week. That's part of the reason why we're going to Bernie, and it is not. But as we go through the pages here, we looked at the birth of Christ, the announcement to the shepherds. We then went to the temple, so to speak, with Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And there we are in the 40th day. And while they were there, God brought a gentleman who offered a prophetic word about who Jesus is and the work that he was going to do. And on the heels of that came another prophet. And this is kind of important because even in the Greek legal system, you had to have two witnesses in order to convict somebody of a crime. Very different from today's legal system where you can have 20 people attest to a crime and he'll still walk. But in their day, if you had two credible witnesses, it was it. Different from the, and that was true in the Jewish court as well as the Gentile court, where they were a little bit different was the Jewish court would only accept the testimony of men as legal testimonies, whereas the Greek court was not quite as restrictive in that sense. Not necessarily a biblical standard that they adopted for the courts, but that was what they had nonetheless. It does specify two witnesses. In Hebrew, the word is in the plural, but that's often true when you have more than one witnesses and one is a male. So anyway, it's just a long story, but I was thinking about this because God sent into the temple two people to bear witness of, in a prophetic sense. Simeon, who we examined last week, and Anna, who we'll examine a little bit this week. Think back on your biblical knowledge for just a moment, if you would. How often is it that prophets came bearing good news and people were excited to see them? It wasn't very often. Yeah, I think especially like Ahab. And Ahab looked at Elijah, and he had a little nickname for Elijah, "You troubler of Israel." And then later in his life, after the prophets of Baal were gone, he surrounded himself with false prophets of God. In other words, they would proclaim things in the name of Jehovah, but they were not truth. They would make up what the man wanted to hear instead of what God would actually have them say to him. There's a lot more money in false prophethood. Speaking truth is sort of a non-profit position. But Ahab was going to go to war. And he enlisted the help of his co-king, the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and they came together and they brought all of these false prophets together. And all the false prophets together said, "You go, guy. King, you go. You'll be victorious. Go to battle." And Jehoshaphat sees through the whole thing and he goes, "Do you have one real prophet that we can consult?" And do you know what Ahab's answer was? "Yeah, there's one guy that tells the truth, but I hate him." Prophets were normally not welcomed because one of the primary jobs of the prophet was to tell people what they were doing wrong. And in this instance, we have a very different prophetic function because we have two people saying, "This is what God has done. This is how God is providing the solution for all that you do that is wrong." And so this is a radical departure from the normal role of the prophet that you see throughout Scripture. Now, that's not to say the prophets didn't bring good news. More often than not, the prophet would announce condemnation based on iniquity, and then they would talk about how God would restore in one day. But normally, the blow hit hard very first, much like Paul did in Romans with the gospel, where he discussed that we have a sin issue, but God provided for that sin. Kind of a same layout. And in verses 36 through 38, we see the second of these prophets, or in this case, a prophetess. Her name is Anna. We read the words earlier, but I'd like to read 36 and 37 again as we look at a little bit about the description of who she is and what she did. As it says, "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple serving night and day with prayers and fastings." Let's just kind of walk through here and first of all look at who she is. The person of recognition here is simply identified as Anna. By the way, Anna is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Hannah. And both of the names mean one who is of grace. I think that she's a great deal like her namesake in that we see someone who went through difficulty and their response was to draw closer to God and to seek his help through it. But we note just first of all, she's identified by name. Secondly, there's a measure of authority that she carries. She is identified as a prophetess. Now, we need to be careful with this one for a number of reasons. Number one, remember that the prophet's main function was to teach people to change in the day in which they lived. There wasn't a great deal of prophetic work that was attached to it in terms of predicting what was to come. Yes, there was some, but much of their ministry was designed saying, listen, this is what God has said about your behavior. Truthfully, we also need to remember that this is an Old Testament position, so it's often very different from the way that you hear the word prophet used after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when I talk about Old Covenant, I'm talking about salvation that hadn't been paid for. Now, you look in your Bibles and you say, well, wait a minute, Luke's in the New Testament. Yes, but the New Covenant isn't initiated until the very end of the book. And that's a very important thing to keep in mind. Thirdly, this is kind of a rare instance. In Scripture, the term prophetess is used very sparingly. For instance, Miriam is identified as a prophetess in Exodus 15:20, where it says, "Then Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the tambourine in her hand, and with all the women went out after her with tambourine and with dancing, and they sang a glorious song about God's deliverance." It's interesting that she's not always identified as a prophetess. This seems to be a one-time designation, a one-time event for her. In fact, the next time we see her talking, it's not good. It's to her shame. Deborah was also identified as a prophetess in Judges 4:4. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. This would seem to be a longer-term use of that role, where she served as an extended time as a leader of Israel. There's also a prophetess by the name of Huldah in 23:14. And it says, "So Hilkiah, the priest of Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, Asaiah, and Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe." Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. And so there is a precedent for a woman being identified as a prophetess. However, that doesn't mean that every woman that claimed that role should have. For instance, in Nehemiah 6:14, we're introduced to a female false prophet. "Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to those works which they had done, and also Nobiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were lying to make me afraid." And by the way, Isaiah's wife is also referred to as a prophetess at one point, not because of what she said, but because she was going to bear a child who bore a prophetic name. It's used very sparingly, usually for a very limited span of time. And again, remember, this is the Old Testament. I think when you get to the New Testament, the idea of the prophet is redefined for us radically. Now, I do believe during the early days of the church, there were instances where you have both men and women where God indicates to them that which is to come. You can see that with them providing for a famine. You can see that Paul encountered three women who were able to prophesy. However, most of the time when that term is used, it is used to describe somebody who declares God's word, not predicts ahead of time. And I, with all my heart, I believe that the role of the prophet as we see it in the Old Covenant was phased out as the emphasis in evangelism was turned from the Jew to the Gentile. And part of that, Paul, I think, explains in 1 Corinthians, where he says the Jews look for a sign, the Gentiles look for wisdom or a word. Also, with the completion of Scripture, I think that we see that predictive element where, remember, this was important. Before Scripture was completed, this was how people authenticated the Word of God. However, I look to see that role phased out. And by the way, I cannot think of one person in today's society who claims to be a prophet who has a 100% track record. And that's a very important thing to remember, because they say, listen, God told me this was going to happen. And time after time, that has not happened when those who claim the mantle of a modern-day Old Testament-style prophet have spoken. In truth, if they want to try to live as an Old Testament prophet, they should probably be subjected to an Old Testament penalty. However, there's a bit of a sticking point, because it was death. And we're probably not in a position where we can enforce that. Probably with Sid sarcastically. But you understand, this was a limited role, limited in time, not normally given toward predicting the future, though it did happen, mostly declaring the word of the Lord. And in fact, I look at this term and the way that it's used elsewhere, or similar words used to it, I think this is more the idea of she was a teacher of the women in the temple there. And in particular, and this is my opinion, I think in particular, she had the role of instructing young wives how to be good wives and mothers when the Lord opened up that door. She would look at Scripture and say, this is how God told us to do this. This is what you need to do. You need to teach your children as you go. You need to, going through the book of Proverbs, you could find all kinds of passages for parents. I think that this term prophetess has more to do with teaching than anything. And yet in this moment, she seems to have a special leading from the Lord that was not normal of that of the people around her. So she has an air of authority here. She has a position that counts. Would you notice too her ancestry is mentioned? For instance, she's identified as the daughter of Phanuel. I have no idea what that means. Neither did anyone else I read. The other one's kind of interesting though, because it says that in addition to who her dad was, that she was from the tribe of Asher. Asher doesn't get a lot of attention in Scripture. There is one place that's kind of interesting, and it's in the book of 2 Chronicles, in chapter 30. And to put this in historical context, this is on the eve of the fall of the northern tribes. Now, if you're not well-versed in Old Testament history, let me just give you a quick rundown. For 120 years after the period of the judges, Israel had three kings. They are not the subject of the song. But you have Saul, you have David, and you have Solomon. After Solomon's reign, his son Rehoboam took the throne. The kingdom split under his authority. Most of the tribes, 10 to be precise, went to the north. And then Benjamin and Judah stayed true to David's throne. And so you had a divided kingdom. Both kingdoms struggled with idolatry. However, it was accelerated in the north over what the south experienced. It's interesting that there is not one king in the north who is given the label, they were a good and righteous king. Now, some of them started well, but they crashed, and they were carried away into idolatry as well as the rest of the nation. And it's just a sad reality that from the very beginning, the northern king Jeroboam was afraid of losing the people back to Judah, because they would have to go and they would have to worship at Jerusalem three times a year. And he was afraid, well, if they do that, I'll lose them. And so he invented a new cult with new holidays, with a priesthood. You could actually, for his priesthood, there was no requirement that was spiritual or scriptural. You could just give him money and they would ordain you as a priest. It's kind of like a precursor to some of the internet agencies that are out there today. It was all based on you just write a check and we'll ordain you. On the eve of their fall, we read these words from 2 Chronicles 30. And it says, and the couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the commandment of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he may return of those of you who escape and remain from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I put the wrong reference in here because sometimes I can't type well. But some of the ones that returned were from the tribe of Asher. And so there were some from Asher that found refuge in Jerusalem who stayed on then for another 140 years or so. So it's kind of interesting, and chances are her family ended up here because of that time right before the fall of Israel. Her age is mentioned in two ways. Number one, is it says that she was advanced in age. That's polite terminology for saying she was an old lady. And then there's a little bit of Greek that's not easy to translate, because it could read that she lived as a widow and she's now 84, or it could mean that she has been a widow for 84 years. I think the former is more likely, because the latter would place her in probably mid, 104, 106, somewhere in there. 84 was a long life for that age. But here's what I like about this woman. She refuses to retire. This is a lady who, when many people would say, you know what, I've done my part, let the young'uns take it. I admire her faithfulness so much. I admire the fact that it's not just a casual faithfulness. It is intense. And we'll look a little bit at her activity in just a few moments. But this is a lady who at 84 is saying, God gets everything that I have left. And I really love that about her. Now, you notice too that she's also walked through adversity, where it says, having lived with her husband 7 years from the time she was a virgin, then as a widow. And again, so here's a young lady, if she's like most of the people of her land, and this is weird to think about in our society, but as a young lady, she was probably married between the age of 13 to 16. Just curious, how many of you ladies feel ready at 13 to 16? Well, they raise their kids differently then. She stayed pure until marriage. She weds her husband. They have 7 years together. And then he's gone. I admire her faithfulness in adversity so much. It is just far too easy to throw in the towel when difficulty comes. And I think part of the reason why this resonates with me so much is that long ago when I was in a different state, and I've ministered in two different states, so you won't know which one. But long ago when I was ministering in a different state, we had a widow who created more havoc in the church than I could possibly describe in the course of one message. So I won't even try. Conflicts, rumors, gossip monger, and whenever confronted, her answer was always the same. Well, you don't understand. I'm a widow. I've had a hard life. She didn't use that excuse here. And I love that, because she had a hard life. And you compare this with some of the widows of the Old Testament, and this is an uncommon level of submission and an uncommon level of absolute dependence upon the Lord. And in so many ways, she's like Job, who lost everything. He goes, you know what? The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Compare her, if you would, to Ruth. Not Ruth per se, but in the book of Ruth, we're introduced to a woman named, all of a sudden I just forgot her name, so I better look it up, Naomi, right? And the word Naomi means pleasant. And Naomi is taken away from home unwisely by her husband. Now, why was she taken away? Because there was a famine in the land. The reason there was a famine in the land is because there was sin in the land. And God used famine as a way of getting his people's eyes back on him. And so her husband just about married her to Samuel's dad. Her husband took her away from that place where God was about to work. And while they were in the land of Moab, the kids married unlawfully. Each one married a Moabite woman. And I think if you look at Ruth's words, these were unconverted Moabite women. And the reason was because it wasn't until later where Ruth says, your God will become my God. She wasn't there yet. These men married unbiblically. Husband died. Sons died. And she gets word that the famine has been relieved in Israel, and she goes back, and they're, oh, Naomi, it's so good to see you. And her response is, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because Mara means bitter. I am not a pleasant person anymore. Would you compare that with Anna? Now, by the way, Ruth, as the story unfolds, you see Mara go back to being Naomi as she sees God's hand at work in a magnificent, marvelous way that I can't preach fully this morning. But it's just so interesting that she discovers that God is indeed gracious, how her heart changes, and you can see little sparks of excitement as this plan is unfolding. And it ends with her holding her grandson and saying, this is my kid. And by the way, this was part of the family tree that led to David, which would eventually lead to Jesus. And I love to contrast Naomi with Anna. Or Hannah, so bitter and brokenhearted. She was let down by her peer group. Someone who probably should have been her friend became her rival. She was let down by her husband, who brought another woman into the home. She was let down by her priest, who falsely accused her of being drunk in the temple. And yet she clung to the Lord. Folks, when adversity hits, God has a sovereign plan at work. It is not our place to complain. It is not our place to retire. It is not our place to rail against him. It is our place to say, Lord, how can I serve you in this instance? And she's such a great example of that. Would you look at her activity? Where it says she never left the temple serving night and day with fastings and prayers. She reminded me, I ran across an account of a soldier who lost everything in the service of his king. And the epitaph on his gravestone read like this: he served King Charles with a constant, dangerous, and expensive loyalty. I think you could say the same for her. Notice three things. First of all, her place. She never left the temple. Now, some of you are saying, well, how did that work? Well, two things. One is that you could argue that the Greek culture and when this was written never means that they were there pretty much all the time, but maybe they had a different quarters for living. That's a possibility. I don't buy it. But you know, just think of an example. And I'm going to use myself as the target on this one because I don't want to pick on anyone else. You know, if you talk to someone who knows me well and spends time with me, say maybe Jill or Carissa, you'd say, well, what's he like at home? Well, he's always reading. Am I always reading? But am I reading a lot? Okay, right, so we use that term, and they would use it the same way. Second thing, a possibility is there were actually dwelling places in the temple. And I think it's more likely that because of her faithfulness, because of her ongoing ministry, because of her righteousness and the spirituality, which you could not deny, I think that they made a place for her there in one of the rooms of the temple. You notice her persistence. It says that she was serving night and day. Now again, in their world, if you did something throughout the day, that would be considered night and day. But I tend to think that this is just an indicator that it was more than what we would write off as a figure of speech. But she was constantly serving. What was her practice? What was the element of her service? Well, it says that she was busy in fasting and in prayers. Prayer and fasting often go together. Fasting is a way of indicating that we're serious about something. It frees up some time so that you don't have to worry about food preparation. And you think about it. How long does eating take? Well, it depends on how fast of an eater you are. But don't forget, in addition to the consumption of the food, you also have preparation and then the dreaded cleanup, right? That's all part of the process. And so a lot of times that is suspended to give extra time for a spiritual discipline. Sometimes it was given because of you were so burdened in heart, you just didn't want to eat. I was talking with someone who was in pain. I said, do you have an appetite? Do you want us to bring food? And they said, not really, I don't want to eat. I said, well, can we bring a little something? Because you have to eat. Okay. Right, but sometimes because of physical affliction, you just don't feel like eating. Sometimes because of a spiritual burden, the appetite was suspended. And it was just more important to labor over that in prayer. than it was to enjoy a meal or two. But this was a woman of prayer who prioritized it above all, which made her adequate for the job ahead of her. Would you notice, too, just the brief note of praise? Because it says that that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God. And so there's not a lot to add to this. Just note that she's unique in that she sees what's going on, she praises God. Now, there's a lot of questions. We don't have the answers for them. Was she like Simeon and the Holy Spirit just said, that's the guy, this is the one you've been waiting for? Was it that the Holy Spirit drew her to Simeon so she could hear what he was saying? Was it that the Holy Spirit, or that she just happened to be there? Simeon, also very faithful. You know, what's going on in your ministry world, Simeon? It doesn't tell us how it happened. All we know is she came up at that time when Simeon was prophesying, and she heard what he said, she saw who Jesus was, and she launched into praise. It's just this reflex of hers to give thanks to God when she sees God at work, when she hears what he's doing. And here's the part that I think is really interesting, is there's a perception in this recognition that's really important, because it says that, and she began giving thanks. And by the word began means that this was not a one-time thing. This ruled the rest of her days. But there's this perception, and she says, and continued, which means this was also ongoing. As long as she was alive, she was talking about the Lord. She continued to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. And I just made a couple of notes for myself. First of all, she was committed. And I just touched on that. This was not a one and done. This defined the rest of her life. She knew who Jesus was, and she was going to talk about it as long as she had breath. Would you notice, too, that it's targeted? Because she talked to all those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. In other words, she didn't just tell everyone. She had enough perception within her to know this guy is really serious about the Lord. This one isn't. Because there were a lot that just went through the motions. You know, a crude illustration, but in a way it does describe a little bit of the mentality of the day. Most of you have seen the new Adventure Club mascot. We picked up a puppy named Panda, and I've been trying to train the puppy, mostly with useful skills. Something has happened. The puppy has begun to anticipate what I want during our training times, and he'll do them before the commands are given. So this morning, and like I said, most of them are practical. You know, sit. You want to make sure your dog can sit and be calm. Down, because there are times when you want them down. We did teach shake, because that's useful for putting on the harness. So far everything's been useful. Kennel, that's also useful. Spin, some of the Adventure Club kids told me they taught their dog to do that, and it just sounded cute, so I taught it to them. So this morning, I grabbed the training treats, and he knows I've got a handful of them. You know what that stinker does? Before I can say a word, he sits, he spins around, he laid down, popped up, pulled up his paw, ran to the kennel, and sat. Like, okay, I'm done. See, the commands are designed so we can relate to the dog, so that he can function usefully to do our will when we want it done. And it wasn't just meant to be empty ritual. And yet, so much of what Israel did with the law is exactly opposed to what God had intended. The law was designed so that they would worship him, so that they would offer sacrifices, not just to say, check that off, but they would offer sacrifices saying, no, we're not worthy. But God, in his grace and in his love, he provided a way so we could continue to relate to him. And it was designed to bring out praise and gratitude and humility in his people. And instead, they would just spin around, they would sit, they would shake, they would run to the kennel, so to speak. Kennel, temple, they were kind of the same in the way they treated them. And they would go through these motions of obedience without ever giving their heart to God, without ever really listening to why and what he was trying to teach through these things. And if we could go back to what she might have overheard in the words of Simeon, would you look again at 2:35? Because it says again, and a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is such a fascinating phrase, and because of time, we kind of had to skip over the very end, and I was correctly rebuked for that. But you know what's so interesting is it talks about how, Mary, your heart is going to be pierced with a sword. And it's so interesting because he says, oh, and by the way, Jesus is going to expose the hearts of everyone else. In other words, your heart is going to be pierced by a sword. Jesus is going to, in many ways, function like a sword that exposes what's in the core of man. Now, remember, I talked about how he was going to divide because he's a wedge. That division was going to be a revelation of the condition of the heart of each person. Nobody was going to be able to respond to Jesus neutrally. In that moment, they were either going to embrace him as Lord, maybe run for a minute till they could regroup because they were terrified, or they were going to cry out for crucifixion out of hatred for the righteousness that exposed their own unrighteousness. But nobody was going to be neutral where Jesus was concerned. He was going to reveal their heart, just like the way a sword would reveal the physical heart of a person. His ministry was going to reveal their spiritual condition. And you can see this play out really in all four of the Gospels, but I think Luke does it better than anybody. Where you see those that see Jesus and they are humbled and they are repentant, you will see those that encounter Jesus and they become more hardened in their sin and resolve to fight him with everything that they had. When we evangelize, same thing happens. Either hearts will be softened or hearts will be hardened. And by the way, we have to be at work in the work of evangelism. You get to the book of Revelation, and I know Revelation is tricky. There's a lot of things that are symbolic, but that doesn't mean that everything is a symbol. And I think that it's describing a literal time that the earth will be shaken, and some will turn from their sin and repent. Others will shake their fist at God in hatred because of the judgment that Jesus is bringing. And somehow, Anna knew who was serious and who wasn't. She knew who was going through the empty commands of ritual versus those that were really looking for God and at his word and for his blessing. And so it's committed. It is just a constant. Listen, I got to tell you what I saw at the temple today. I saw our Messiah. But it was targeted because she would only go to those that she knew were ready to receive the truth that Jesus Christ came not to deliver them from Rome, but Jesus came to die on the cross to deliver us from the weight and the burden of our sin. He came to redeem a wayward people from their sin. Which is the third thing, it was spiritual. They're looking for the redemption of Israel. By the way, the word redeem means to pay a price, to set free. One of my favorite applications of this word is there were believers that would combine their funds and they would go and buy slaves that were on the auction block expressly for the purpose of setting them free. Folks, we were on the auction block. We belonged to Satan. We were bound in our sin. And Jesus Christ paid the price so that all who believe will be set free from that sin, that we might be set free to serve God in obedience. And that is so important. And Anna knew who was looking for true spiritual revival, redemption, and who it was that was just looking to say, hey, I want to be done with Rome. Perceptive woman who used her talent well. Now, verses 39 and 40 change radically for us. And in some ways, this is a part of the paragraph that's a hinge that's meant to tie this with the next section. And so we won't belabor these points. I wouldn't necessarily close your Bible or put your shoes on yet. But in 39 and 40 it says, and when they had finished everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Now the child continued to grow and become strong, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Just two things. Number one is there was a certain amount of preparation for the return to Nazareth, and that's found in 39, where it says, when they had finished everything. All right, so is the idea not everything to do what? Everything according to the law. And again, it's just this statement that God sovereignly chose Joseph and Mary to be the ones who would oversee Jesus' growth. Mary who would carry him and give birth to him. But would you notice how God carefully and sovereignly chose these two? Because those who raised Jesus must be those who love his word and his law. And in order for Jesus to fulfill the law the way that he was sent to do, he needed parents who were sovereignly led by God to complete that law at a time before he was able to physically. And so it's just this reminder that Mary and Joseph helped in the ministry of Jesus by being obedient to God and making sure that the law was perfectly fulfilled through him. Would you notice too the city of choice? Now there's a lot that's skipped here when you compare this with Matthew. And really it's stuff that wouldn't mean as much to the Gentile reader as it would to the Jewish reader. Matthew talks about the wise men coming and Luke doesn't. That's not a contradiction, that's just a point of emphasis. Matthew talks about how after the wise men worshiped Jesus and they presented gifts that really spoke to his burial and to his authority as king, that would not have meant as much to the Gentile readers yet. So those details aren't given. Matthew shows how a prophecy was fulfilled as Herod unleashed his wrath on the children of Bethlehem. Would not have meant as much to the Greek readers as it would have to the Jewish readers that Matthew was targeting. It doesn't talk about his flight to Egypt, which is a fulfillment of a prophecy in the book of Hosea. Not a contradiction, just a point of emphasis. So there's a lot that's skipped over here, about 2 years worth of material. But would you notice the city? They went back to Galilee and they settled in Nazareth. I'm going to tell you from experience, Nazareth was the biggest disappointment for me in Israel. Because when Jesus lived there, it was this little tiny hole in the wall. They unearthed about 50 foundations for homes from that era. Now it's this metropolis that sprawls all over and there's cranes everywhere as the skyscrapers are going up. Kind of lose that little city charm. Now it looks prestigious. Back then it was considered a dump. If you wanted to raise someone strictly for the sake of prominence, you would never go to Galilee. You would never go to Nazareth. But remember, Jesus came to serve. As a perfect man, he lived in a very permissive, promiscuous culture, sinlessly, which really is a tremendous statement to the innate holiness that is his and only his because he is God who took on flesh and not a mere man. And the reason I emphasize that is because the next verse says something that has caused many people in recent days to challenge the deity of Christ. And so I want us to spend a few extra moments in verse 40 where it says, "Now the child continued to grow and become strong, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." There's a couple of different areas of growth that are mentioned. And the first one is what we would call physical growth. And I would just say that's that first phrase where it says, "And he continued to grow." Now, grammatically, if you look in the next phrase, it says, "And be strong." I think that word strong actually applies to the next phrase about wisdom. Just to let you know, there are people who disagree with me. In other words, what they would say is, well, the first word means that Jesus grew taller. The second word means that he became physically strong, which would make sense because as a child growing up in that society, one of the things that he would do would be to take part in his father's labor. And the word for carpenter could also mean stonemason, and you would build up some muscle. It's possible, grammatically, I don't think it's accurate, but it's possible that that's what it's saying. I think grammatically what this is saying is that he grew and he became strong in wisdom. And this makes sense because here is the perfect mind, never marred by sin, that is learning scripture. There was a synagogue in Nazareth, so there was a place for learning scripture. There were schools And so as a child growing up in there, Jesus probably would have gone to school with the other boys. Difference is, he would have figured out the answers much quicker than the other boys. If you've ever worked with youth, one of the dangers with youth ministry is so many times you have one kid that knows all the answers, and so the rest of the class checks out. And so you have to say, I told him he can't answer today. It's all on you guys today. Sometimes you have to do that. But I really think that that phrase, he began strong, being filled with wisdom, is one phrase. Now this is really important because for Luke, who was writing to the Greek element, these were people who prized themselves on their dizzying intellect. They have people that are still held up as the virtues of philosophy, wisdom, and thought. Now, it's all secular philosophy, wisdom, and thought, but they were considered to be giants. And I was thinking about this because, I mean, even today, we often herald these people as giants. Not proud of it, but I about have most of The Princess Bride memorized. And the bad guy is trying to prove his intellect. You know, remember what he says? Socrates, Plato, they're all idiots compared to me, you know, kind of a thing. They were the pinnacle of secular thought. These were the people who just sat around trying to think of new things, according to the book of Acts. And so Luke, who traveled with Paul, is writing to this Greek people and says, listen, you want to know where real strength and wisdom is? You want to know what the pinnacle of wisdom is? You look to Jesus, and you look no further. I wish I could tell you that was still something that was being clung to by the church today. Because so many times we look to other places than Scripture. We look to other places than Jesus. And I'm afraid to say that in days gone by, more Christians are influenced by Oprah than by Christ. And it's a tragedy. I don't know who the next Oprah is. I don't keep up with it. But I'm sure there's someone who's taken her place. You don't have to tell me. I don't need to know. I'm not going to watch it anyway. I'll read. By the way, will unsaved people stumble into truth? Sometimes. I mean, after all, even a broken clock is right. How often? Twice a day. But if you want a mind that is transformed by the wisdom of God, you cannot go from anything that does not relate directly to Christ, whether it's the living word or the written word of God. That's where wisdom is bound. And that's the plea that Luke is making to the church here. I think that Hebrews kind of describes this process of growing in wisdom where he says, but we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, and yet without sin. Hebrews also talks about how he learned obedience through this whole process. And what's interesting is when the whole discussion comes down, and it talks about how Jesus is our perfect model. He's our perfect high priest. He's one who has suffered in every way that we can. You know where that discussion ends? It ends with a discussion on the purity of God's word. It's preceded by a discussion of the accuracy of God's word. So here's the phrase that has been really taken out and twisted, dangerously so. And it's that last phrase where it says that, and the grace of God was upon him. As of late, I've been hearing this a little bit more. And I'm going to tell you that it's probably just recycled from days gone by. I'm just happy to hear it now. There are those that are saying, listen, see, that means that Jesus needed the grace of God, that when he came to this earth, he really wasn't God who took on flesh. Folks, nothing could be familiar from the truth. This is not him needing grace from on high, but he did enjoy perfect fellowship with God, absolute unbroken communion with the Father while he was on this earth. And he experienced daily grace in a way that we don't, because we mire our lives and we muddy it with sin. But more importantly, that he was the one who showed the grace of God. The grace of God was upon him, and he was a conduit of the grace of God. John describes it very well in John 1:14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus never needed grace in a saving way. He is God who took on flesh. Yes, he did lay aside some of the independent use of some of his divine prerogatives, but he did never cease to be God. And we talked about this last week. There were times when he chose not to use his omniscience, and he could do that as God. There were times, the whole time of ministry, where he took on a flesh. He gave up his prerogative to be omnipresent, everywhere present at once, and he confined himself in time and in space, but he never ceased to be God. He never needed God's saving grace in a way that some modern teachers are trying to teach this verse. But he was God's grace, because Jesus is, was, always has been, always will be God the Son. You know, it's interesting that just this little historical note has been twisted so badly as of late. And the argument is, why would he need God's grace if he was God? Now, he demonstrated God's grace because he's God. Very important distinction. So in this, we have an amazing model for persistent ministry. One that was faithful in age, one that was faithful in adversity. One with wisdom to say, this is true, this is not as true. This person's ready, this one's not. And then we have our Savior who came to this world, not as a king, but as a servant. Lived in the ugliest of servants' quarters. Because he came to glorify the Father, not himself. One who showed perfect grace and truth at all moments of his ministry. And by the way, there are texts that have been introduced trying to elaborate on Jesus' childhood. Don't do that. For instance, John tells us that Jesus' first miracle was turning the water into wine. You know, it's interesting. Some of these extra-biblical writings, they actually have Jesus healing a boy that fell off of a roof. They have him making clay birds into live birds. And I don't get this one at all. Killing the parents of children who made fun of his own parents. Be very selective, like Anna. Scripture has told us all that we need to know about Jesus' childhood. We need to add nothing to it, for in adding to Scripture, we always take away from God's truth. Father, I thank you for the day that you've given to us. I thank you for the example that we have. The ultimate example in Christ, who shows once again that he is the perfect servant, the only one who could redeem your people. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who does not know Christ as Savior, that this would be the day where that confession becomes a reality in their heart. That you would confront them with their sin, convince them of your provision, that they might fully believe. Father, we thank you for faithful servants like Anna. And though it's never our job to imitate another person, we can learn from them. And Lord, I pray that her model of faithfulness would speak volumes to us through this week. As we get tired, may we remember Anna. If we have moments of discouragement, may we remember Anna. When we forget to pray, may we remember Anna. Lord, if we're timid, we know somebody needs to hear about Christ. May we remember the way that you faithfully raised her up to reach her generation. And Lord, you have equipped us with your word and with your Son for us to reach this generation. May we be encouraged by this woman as we see how her growth in you made a difference in all that she said and all that she did. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.